Father, thank you so much for this time and for bringing us ladies together to fellowship and to discuss your word. It's a blessing to get to be here with my sisters, to get to have this time together, and for us to be able to share what you have placed on each of our hearts. I thank you for bringing us here this morning, and I pray that you bless our conversation, you bless our study, and that you speak through each of us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start off by picturing, I'm going to give you guys a list of things. So picture these things: prideful people, power struggles, moral compromises, overindulgences, a politically unstable area, and no mention of God's name. So what does it sound like we're talking about? What place do you guys think this could be? Right here, right now? Politicians, school, yeah, a lot of things. Any other guesses?
Work.
Hollywood.
Hell.
California.
California.
Yeah.
Well, New York is worse.
New York. Yeah. Yeah. So this list, as you ladies listed off, it sounds like this could be basically any place in today's world. A lot of different places fit this description. But this morning, we're not going to be talking about those places specifically. We're actually talking about Persia during the book of Esther. And so we see in Persia during the book of Esther all of these different things play out. And we're not going to read the book of Esther in a ton of detail. There's 10 chapters, so if we did that, we would be here all morning. So we'll do more of a general overview of the book of Esther. I'll overview each chapter and get kind of bullet points for what we can get out of it, and then we will discuss it. But we see these things in the book. We see the prideful people. We see power struggles. There's moral compromise, a ton of overindulgences. The political stuff is very unstable, and God's name is not mentioned. And even though God's name is never mentioned, we see how he works behind the scenes. Even when he can't be seen, when they don't know if he's there or not, we see that God is working. So we'll start with chapter 1. And chapter 1 begins with the king of Persia, King Ahasuerus, throws a 180-day party or feast for the officials, nobles, and princes across the land. And he is doing this so that he can show off the riches and glory of his kingdom and his personal strength. So he has these ulterior motives. He wants to show off by throwing this huge party. He's probably also motivated for political support for the future. So he has, you know, these ulterior motives for throwing this giant, lavish party. I mean, can you imagine 180 days is a long time? And he's just throwing this giant party to show off how awesome he thinks he is. And then after this feast, this party ends, after this 180-day party ends, he now throws an after party, which is a 7-day party that he throws now for the internal people, the people who serve to help throw the feast before. And he's doing this so that he can further gather political support and awe from the people around him. So King Ahasuerus believes that he is great. He believes that he is mighty, and he wants to show it off to the kingdom. And while he is hosting this 7-day feast, while he's having his after party, his queen, Queen Vashti, hosted her own party for the women. And on the final day of the king's party, he tells his servants to bring the queen to the main feast. You see, he's desiring to show off her crown and her beauty to the people who are at this after party. This is his plan for the grand finale of this whole party that he has been throwing. He wants to show his greatness. He wants to earn people's awe and loyalty by bringing in his beautiful queen and showing her off. However, she refuses to come to his party, which makes the king furious, he's angry, and he's also probably a little embarrassed because he's, you know, been throwing around how awesome he is, and now here he is at the end of it all, and his queen is not listening, she is not coming. So to deal with the queen, the wise men come around, and they suggest that the king make an unbreakable law. And in this law, the first thing that they decide is that the queen is going to lose her title, her position, and her lifestyle. She might even lose her life. It doesn't say specifically, but that is, you know, something that was on the table. And the second thing in this law is that all wives are to honor their husbands as master so that they don't end up like the queen. So they want to use the queen as an example. They're afraid that since she stood up to the king, now people are going to follow suit. And he's worried about, you know, he wants to appear powerful. So he's going to use her as an example and make this law. But it's ironic because this situation happened in his smaller 7-day party. So not everybody knew about this situation. But by making this law, he is shouting across Persia this embarrassing situation that he was just put in, which undermines his whole point of this giant party that he has thrown. You see, the king's party has seemed glorious up until this point. But as a result of his drunken state that he probably was in after partying for 180 plus days, he's now put himself and his queen at a crossroads. And that's the setting that we have at the book, at the beginning of the book of Esther. That's the whole setting that we see for the kingdom, for the king, prior to Esther being introduced. And in chapter 2, we finally get to see, you know, Esther mentioned and see how she plays into this story. So 2 to 3 years pass, the king loses a few battles, and now he comes home and he starts missing the ex-queen, the queen who he had removed from the kingdom. So a servant has an idea. Why don't we hold a competition for all the most beautiful young virgin women? They say, okay, we'll have the officers gather all of these qualifying women to the palace. The contestants will be placed under the care of the king's eunuch. The king's eunuch manages the top concubines, the servant woman in the palace. We'll give all the contestants the royal beauty treatments for 12 months. And then they're going to get the opportunity to please the king overnight. And whoever the king favors will get to win and become queen by marriage and political title. So now we see the king, he's going to use his authority, use his position to pick whatever woman he thinks is the best, the most beautiful in this contest. And then we enter in our representatives of Israel. So first we have Mordecai, who was the descendant from the captive exiles in Babylon. And he's adopted his cousin Esther after her parents die. And he hears about this competition. He hears about the competition that the king is holding. And he tells Esther that she should enter the competition. Esther fits the qualifications for what the king is looking for. So they enter her in on Mordecai's recommendation. Esther pleases the king's eunuch and is given special privileges or advantages, which include she has extra beauty treatments, she gets the 7 top maid servants, and the best room in the house. However, throughout this time of the preparation, Esther has kept her Jewish heritage a secret, just as her cousin Mordecai commanded. So she's keeping who she is, her Jewish heritage a secret, and she's going through these preparations. And during this time, you know, she has 12 months to go through all the beauty preparations, to learn about what the king likes, and really prepare to try to win this competition. She's also, her and the women are given whatever knowledge they ask for on how to please the king. They're given whatever clothing, jewelry, whatever they want, so that they can try to please the king and win this competition. And if they are chosen after they have their one night, if the king calls for them by name and they become the queen, then they get to be the queen. They're put in this position of authority. However, for the women who are not chosen, they get sent to a house for the less important women of the king, and they're left there for the rest of their lives unless the king calls them by name. And this shows us the type of respect for women and for the group of women that Esther and Mordecai are striving for. You know, they're striving to put her in this competition to try to please the king, become the queen. But if she does not, she is left in a house just waiting for the king to potentially call her by name someday as one of his concubines. See, culture will twist what is good. Culture twists what we know is good, marriage, into something that is not good. And for the women of this time, they could have seen this as a way to the good life in Persia. You know, being one of the king's concubines, living in this house, could have been better than where they were from before. They could have had more privilege, been taken care of, been provided for. But the way that they had to get there was to sell their life, sell their morals, sell their values for the king. They had to compromise their values in order to get here. Because if they were not chosen, they just went to another house full of the lesser women as the king would view them. God's path for us isn't restricting. God's path that he wants us to be on isn't something that we have to sacrifice for, that we have to compromise on. It saves us from the captivity that will lead to destruction. It's freeing. It's truly good. We don't have to sell ourselves, our morals, or our values to get the good life, because God provides that for us. Where these women were selling those things just to obtain what they assumed was the good life. And so Mordecai and Esther enter into this competition. They're keeping their Jewish identity a secret. They're not walking with the Lord at this point, because they're striving for that twisted value of the good life. Esther finally gets her turn to go in and please the king, and she uses her favor with the eunuch to learn all about the king's preferences. And she ends up pleasing the king that night better than any of the other pretty women in the land. So she is chosen as the winner, and she is given the marriage and the political position of queen. So Esther wins this competition that the king has placed, and he makes a feast or a holiday in Esther's honor for the land to celebrate, and he gives her gifts. So she got the best outcome that she could have had. She went in, and now she gets to be the queen. But she's still keeping who she is a secret. She's not, listening to the Lord. She's not following him. She's just going after the good life, what seems good. After she becomes queen, we see that Mordecai sits within the king's gates. And this probably refers to him now having a lower level political position. So now Mordecai has this political position where he is able to overhear two of the king's servants forming a plot to assassinate the king. So he tells Esther, she tells the king, and then they confirm this by investigation. The two servants who had this plot are sentenced to death, and Mordecai is named in the historical record. And so there's nothing more that happens at this point in the story for Mordecai other than the king's life is saved, and it's been written in the book. And so what we see here is that Esther's success now has been established. We see, now she's queen, she succeeded in that, and her success now places Mordecai in this position of limited political authority and impact. So even though our representatives from Israel are definitely not walking in faith, they didn't return to Jerusalem, they're hiding their identity, they're probably breaking the dietary laws as they're living here, they're definitely taking part in sexual promiscuity, and they're seeking a marriage outside of the nation of Israel. So they're doing all of these things. But even with that, we see that God works with all outcomes and where people are. Doesn't matter how successful or unsuccessful you view your life, God has you right where he needs you. So even though they are acting in these ways, they're not following the Lord, we already see God's plan start to take place. Esther has success. She's now the queen. And Mordecai is placed in this position where he saves the king's life. Moving on to chapter 3, we are introduced to another character, Haman the Agite. And this person, Haman, is promoted to the number two position to the king. And the king commands all the servants and political officials to bow down and pay homage or submit to Haman. Mordecai refuses to do this. Haman is angry because Mordecai is not bowing down to him, not submitting to him. So he sets out to destroy not just Mordecai, but all the Jewish people. And he does this by casting lots to determine the destruction of the Jewish people. And then by using his position as number two to the king to get the king to sign off on this destruction. The king actually gives him his signet ring, which is basically giving him blind authority to act on his behalf. So now Haman gets to do basically whatever he wants to do, and he is acting out of his anger, out of his frustration, out of his pride, because Mordecai's not bowing down to him. He writes a decree that commands all the Jewish people to be destroyed, killed, annihilated, and plundered, simply because Mordecai refused to bow to him. This moves us into chapter 4, where Mordecai hears of Haman's decree, and he begins to mourn according to Jewish customs. Esther hears of Mordecai's mourning, and so she wants to comfort him, so she sends him clothes to replace the torn clothes that he has torn as part of the Jewish mourning process. Mordecai refuses the clothes, and so then Esther sends her eunuch to inquire why. Okay, what's going on? Why is Mordecai mourning? Mordecai describes what has happened, and he sends Esther written proof of the decree, written proof of the destruction of the Jewish people. He also commands that Esther go to the king and try to get this decree reversed. However, Esther declines to act. She says, no, I'm not going to go to the king right now. Because if she or anyone goes to the king uninvited into his court and he does not raise his scepter, they are sentenced to death. They die. And the king hasn't called on her for a month. She says, it's been 30 days. He hasn't called on me. So she doesn't think he will soon. She doesn't want to sacrifice her life to go to the king. This first decline that she gives him, she's initially putting her own safety above her people's safety. She's just worried about preserving her own life about herself. So Mordecai argues back with her, and he says that she will be killed along with the other Jews if she does not stop it. He says, you're going to die anyways because you're a Jewish person, so you need to put a stop to this. Try to stop it. And he concludes this argument with saying that Esther might be in her position for this moment. And verse 4:14 is a very popular verse. You could be in here for just a time as this. We hear that often. This could be your time. God could have you here as just a time as this. And that's what Mordecai says. Just a time as this could be your time. Esther finally agrees to act, saying, if I perish, I perish. And this is the first time we now see her thinking about her faith and her people before herself. We see a shift in her response right here. Because now she requests for all the Jewish people to fast for 3 days and 3 nights, which is more extreme than normal day fasts. And this implies prayer and turning to God as a nation. She requests all the Jewish people, and she says that herself and her maidservants will be doing the same. They're going to spend 3 days and 3 nights going before the Lord. So she's turning to God, and she agrees to break the law, risking her own life to go to the king on behalf of her people. Now she's thinking about the people. You know, it's still motivated because she wants to save her own life, but the people are in there too, and for the first time, she is looking at her God. God has placed you where you are at for a reason. Your position or influence is not just for yourself. It's for serving and helping others. And how often do we, you know, get placed in a position to where we can say something, we can do something, But our mind makes us start thinking, ooh, if I say that, if I act that way, they're going to look at me funny. They're going to say something. It's going to be awkward. They're going to view me differently, X, Y, Z, to where we think about the consequences for ourselves, for acting, for speaking in a certain way, for taking risks for the kingdom of God. But where God has us at isn't just for us to have self-preservation, to take care of ourselves. He has us here so that we can serve and help others, regardless of what we feel might happen if we step out in that. God has us here not just for a self-focused reason. He has us here so that we can be focused on those around us, focused on him, and serving those around us. In chapter 5, we see that on the third day of the fast, Esther goes all in. She risks death, and she goes into the inner court for the king. Thankfully, when the king sees her, he's taken by her beauty, and he lifts his scepter, which means she can go speak with him. She's not going to be put to death at this moment. And when he speaks with her, he offers her anything she wants, up to half the kingdom. However, Esther doesn't say her desire right away. She doesn't just right now say, I want you to do these things. Instead, she does something interesting. She invites him and Haman to a banquet. She says, why don't you come to a banquet? The king and Haman come quickly to the banquet, seeing it as a joyful honor. While happy with wine, the king again offers her whatever she wants. But again, she doesn't say her desires. Instead, she invites him and Haman to another banquet tomorrow. So we see in these declines to share her desires right away, inviting him to a banquet, that she has a plan. And she has patience and wisdom in implementing this plan. You know, there is true wisdom in having patience for God's plan and God's timing to develop. God sees the whole universe across all eternity. But when we only see the limited amount that we can see, we want to see the results now. And I'm sure Esther probably, part of her wanted to just tell the king now and get the results. But she had patience and wisdom and a plan to work through before she delivered her request to the king. She wasn't rash, didn't just blurt out the request, but she acted thoughtfully and patiently with wisdom. On the way home from the banquet, Haman sees Mordecai, and just from seeing him, all the joy that he got from that banquet with the queen is ruined. He tells his friends and his wife when he gets back home, and his counselors suggest for him to ask the king to hang Mordecai before the next banquet. He likes this plan. He says, yes, if I get rid of him before the banquet, then I can enjoy the banquet. So he has gallows made so that he can hang Mordecai before the next banquet the next evening. In chapter 6, though, the king can't sleep for some reason. He's having trouble sleeping, and so he asks for the book of records to be read for him to get comfort. He gets comfort from seeing all the things that have happened in his kingdom. And while he's going through the book of records, he comes across the account from chapter 2 of Mordecai foiling the plot to kill the king. And he wonders what reward was given for this. And the records say nothing. Mordecai was given nothing for foiling this plot. So the next morning, the king has Haman now honor Mordecai by giving him the highest public royal treatment. So now Mordecai is getting honored for saving the king's life by Haman, who does not like him and wants to hang him that day. Haman, after taking him through the town and honoring him, goes home mourning and embarrassed for having to do these things. And his wife and his friends tell him, now their tune changes a little bit, and they say, oh, now you will definitely fall due to Mordecai's Jewish identity. So now they're saying, okay, just last night we were saying, you know, get rid of Mordecai. But now we see his Jewish identity and you are going to fall. And at that moment now, Haman is called to go to Esther's second banquet. And that's kind of how he is left going through that whole day. His plan to kill Mordecai so that he can enjoy the banquet has been ruined. We see in chapter 6 the way that God is working behind the scenes. Esther has no idea what's going on. She's not telling the king to honor Mordecai to read the records, but we see God working behind the scenes and working things out to where Mordecai is not killed before the banquet. In fact, he is honored. And so we can trust in God's plan and in God's timing, even when we can't see it, even when we don't know what's going on. Esther is wisely and patiently walking through a plan to try to save the Jewish people. And the Lord is working too in a way that she is unaware of. But he is working alongside too, because he has a plan and a purpose. And when we walk with him in that, we trust that we work together in that, and that that plan and purpose will work out for our benefit. Chapter 7, we see they are at the second banquet. And here the king asks Esther a third time for what her request is. And Esther finally shares her request to the king. Third time's asked, she finally is sharing that request. And she asks for the king to save her life and her people's lives. So she now is putting her life in the king's hands. And this is very interesting, because if you think back to chapter 1, Queen Vashti's life was in the king's hands. And what did he do? He got rid of her. He cast her out of being the queen. But now Esther is coming before the king and saying, my life is in your hands. I want you to save my life and my people's lives. She says that her life and her people's lives have been sold like slavery to be destroyed, killed, annihilated. So she communicates all of this without accusing the king, but she is using his and Haman's language from the decree that they wrote. She claims that she wouldn't have told the king any of this information, but that the king would be getting the raw end of the deal out of it. It's not going to be beneficial for you, king. So she's delivering this difficult information with wisdom. You know, the king doesn't want to hear that the law that he put into place is wrong, that it's going to hurt people, that he was in the wrong. He's a prideful king. We saw that in chapter 1. He wants everybody to see how great he is, how great his kingdom is, how mighty he is. Anybody who goes against him, he gets rid of. And now Esther is delivering this very difficult news to him, to the prideful king, trusting that he would do something, not knowing what's going to happen. She could be cast out. He could care less about her delivering this information. But she gives it to him in a way that is wise. She delivers this difficult information well. She set up this whole back plan, the feast, building this relationship with the king, spending time with him. And now she's delivering the information where she's not necessarily accusing the king of anything, but she's just saying, look, me and my people are going to perish. Can you save our life? And in this communication, she identifies Haman as the adversary, as the enemy, as wicked. And this is the first time that Esther reveals to the king and to Haman that she is a Jew. She had hid that secret all along, and here we are into their marriage when this law has been passed, and she finally reveals who she is. Again, it's very, very dangerous for her to reveal this, but she finally takes off that veil and says, this is who I am. The king gets angry, and he storms out of the room to go think in the garden. He's just heard this. It's a lot of information. So he leaves the room. And as he is gone, Haman becomes terrified, and he pleads for his life to Esther. He foresees what is going to come. He's scared for his own life. So he begins to plead to Esther. And when the king returns, when he comes back into the room, he finds Haman fallen on Esther's couch, just begging for her forgiveness. The king does not like what he has seen. He is angry. And so he has Haman hung on the gallows that Haman had made to hang Mordecai on earlier that day. We see Esther is now finally shown for who she is. We finally see who Esther is. She's a cunning Israelite who was used by God despite her own weaknesses. Despite the weaknesses of hiding who she was, despite acting in the way of the culture to get to the position that she was in, despite all of that, God used her. Now, there is wisdom in understanding the right time to act in a difficult situation and in how you communicate that. And we see that Esther had that wisdom, that she used it, and that the Lord used that for the benefit of his people, for his kingdom. Even in her weaknesses, God used her. He used her skills. He used her wisdom. In the chapter 8, we begin to see some of the results of Esther sharing this news with the king. We see that Haman's house falls. The king puts Mordecai in Haman's place as second in command. And then Esther puts Mordecai in charge of Haman's house. So now Mordecai gets to manage all of this. Esther now pleads with the king to save the Jews. So again, now she goes into the king's court again. She risks her life to come before the king, and she says, "But I need you to save the Jewish people." The king reminds her of what he has already done for her, how he's already saved her, how he's helped Mordecai, and that he cannot revoke an unbreakable law. He says, "I can't get rid of this law." But what he can do is he gives Esther and Mordecai the power to write another law. And so what we see here is we see what appears to be a far wiser Esther than the beginning of the book. She's now more mature in her faith. Earlier in the book, she is just living a normal pagan life. Even when she chose to help the Jewish people, it was only because her life was on the line. That was her main motivation. If I perish, I perish. She was going to die anyways. So she helped them because her life was on the line. But now she is helping them out of her love for them. She handled every step of the situation with patience and tact. And at this point where she comes before the king again, she no longer has a selfish motivation. Her life is already saved. She's already saved. But she risks going to the king again to save the Jewish people out of her love for them. And I can't help but be reminded of Jesus' sacrifice for us when I look at this. Jesus didn't have to sacrifice himself. He didn't have to die on the cross. He was already in right standing. He's God. But why did he do that? Because he loves us. He loves us and he cares for us. And that sacrifice that we see displayed from Christ should be our motivation to walk like Christ, to sacrifice ourselves for those around us. Because we love them, we have love for those around us. The greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. We are called to love those around us, to walk like Christ did, to sacrifice for them our time, our resources, our energy, because we love them and we want them to be a part of the kingdom of God. And that is what Jesus did for us so that we can have a relationship with the Father, so that we can be invited into the family. And that is the example that we are given to walk in our life, to follow Jesus' footsteps. So after Mordecai and Esther are given the power to make another law, whatever law they want to make, Mordecai creates a decree for protection. So he gives the Jewish people the ability to protect themselves. And he says, if anyone tries to attack the Jews, they are legally allowed to destroy, kill, and eliminate. So this mirrors Haman's original decree, mirrors the language in it, and he's now giving the Jewish people that power to protect themselves from what is to come. Mordecai leaves in the royal dressing, and the people of the city rejoice. They're happy to see him. And then the Jewish people rejoice from the law being passed for their protection. Esther continued to plead for her people until the decree was reversed in some way, until there was some way for them to help themselves. She did not stop at a partial victory. She didn't stop when her life was saved, when she got what she wanted. She kept pushing for the good of those around her, for the good of her people, for her love, out of her love for them. And all of this, the new decree being written, all of what happened, then prompts many non-Jewish people to become Jewish, to convert. You know, and we don't know if this was necessarily a genuine conversion or if they were doing it out of fear because they wanted to be protected. But we do know it prompted some people to convert, to become Jewish themselves, which is another fulfillment of God's original plan for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is supposed to be a light to the other nations. They're supposed to bring others to faith in the one true God. And throughout the Old Testament, we unfortunately see them mostly failing at this. But here, God's protection moves others to want to be a part of it. God protected the Jewish people, and that moved others to want to be a part of that. Notice the work that God did for Israel and Mordecai. That is what draws others to him. That work that the Lord did to protect them, to take care of them, to provide for them. God has also done a miraculous work in each of us, in you. And your story of God's work in your life is powerful enough to bring people to him. Whatever the Lord has done in our life, no matter how big or how small we feel it is, no matter how dramatic of a change it might have been, or maybe wasn't so dramatic. He has worked in our life. He has changed you. He has impacted you. And God's work is powerful enough to bring people to him. So share that. Share the work of the Lord. Share what he has done in your life. Let people hear that and receive that and come to the kingdom of God. In chapter 9, the Jews gather together in the cities and they defend themselves against all who attacked them. It says that the Jews defeated their attackers with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction. There is a report of the killing that's brought to the king. And unfazed, he now comes to Esther and he asks, what more could she want? So she asks to let the Jewish people protect themselves again tomorrow, just in case there's still people out there who want to, you know, attack them. She says, give them one more day to protect themselves. She also asks for Haman's 10 sons to be hanged. And the king does this. And they put their dead bodies on display to send a message to the people. The Jews in the capital fight on the 13th and 14th day. And then they rest on what they said was the 15th day. And Esther and Mordecai then established that 14th day as a holiday and a celebration for the Jewish people called Purim. And that we see that they are celebrating and remembering what God has done for them. They then continually, annually, they celebrate and remember the good work that the Lord has done in their life. Just like we should continually remember, celebrate, share, and worship God for the good work that he has done in our life. We should be shouting it from the rooftop, sharing with those around us. God has moved mightily. My God is good. I worship him. He has done these things. Because that's not only an act of worship to the Lord, but it's a witness and a testimony to those around us. We were just talking about how our story is powerful enough to bring others to him. And so we need to worship him and remember him for what he has done in our life and let others see that. The book concludes with, in chapter 10, where we see that although the king didn't get what Haman promised would be wealth from the original decree, he still prospered by helping the Jewish people. Mordecai becomes great by seeking the good of the Jewish people, and the Jewish people were protected for their good and peace. So we see that God fulfills his promise to bless those who bless his people and curse those who curse his people. The book of Esther isn't the story of a faithful Bible hero saving the day. It's the story of a messed up political and social situation. Nothing is the way it is supposed to be. But when we give God nothing, he is still able to turn it all around, turn everything on its head, right the wrongs, and save his people. He's still at work. The book of Esther highlights God's providence despite complicated human situations, despite when we are acting right or wrong. God has placed us in the position he can and he will use us in. So the question we are left with is, how does the Lord want to use you today? How does the Lord want to use you today? Because he has placed you in the position where he can and he will use you. So that's a quick overview of the book of Esther. We could have spent hours going through it. In fact, we actually went through the book of Esther as a church a few years ago. So if you want a more detailed study, those are all on the website where Pastor Weston breaks down the book of Esther, and every Sunday is a different chapter. But for today, that's a very brief overview. Summary, yes. What are your thoughts, questions, concerns?
It's interesting that as a woman, she wanted to save her people. She wanted the best for them. But she took her own risk, her own life to do it, to demonstrate not to only herself, but to them too as well.
Yeah. And
what she wanted, and she went forward.
Yeah, I think it's interesting that we get to see that transformation of her heart. You know, we see her initially being like, I am not going to risk my life for my people. No, I'm not going to risk my life. And then she says, oh, well, I'm going to die anyways. Okay, I'll go plea for my own life. And while I'm doing it, I guess I'll plea for their lives too.
Right.
And then we see her, okay, my life is saved, but these are my people. I've been transformed. I love them. I don't want them to perish. So now I'm going to plea for their life too. We get to see that transformation in her heart of the way the Lord works, which I think is really cool to get to see that step by step through her, you know, way that she's going to risk herself or not risk herself for the people. Yeah, that's cool.
Pretty cool. And how many people will do that?
Right.
Like, well, I risk my life for my sister here next to me to help her, you know.
Right.
I know a lot of people won't do that.
Right. Right. Well, there's a lot of people who see helping others to some capacity as an inconvenience. You know, they're willing to hold the door open for somebody. I'm willing to say please and thank you. I'll give you a ride. I'll cook you a meal, XYZ. But they stop at some point. They have, you know, this is as far as I'm going to go, and then that's too much. But the Bible doesn't call us to have those limits. It doesn't say you do all of these things but this. The Bible says, no, you love your neighbors as you love yourself. Christ loves you. He sacrificed for you. And if you're truly following Christ and living as Christ has called you to, then you will sacrifice for your neighbors, for your brothers and sisters as well. Which I think is a very humbling thing for us to actually look at in our own lives. How are we willing? Are we willing to sacrifice in those ways? What else do you ladies have?
I don't think I realized that it was Mordecai that put her forward for this beauty pageant. I guess I always thought that, you know, that she was just taken. Oh, this one's very beautiful. We're taking you.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. Mordecai, at least in the beginning of the story, he pushes the story along a lot. He tells Esther, do this, do this, do this. And we see Esther
and she does it.
Doing it. You know, the first push.
He was her guardian.
Right.
He was her relative guardian.
Right.
And at that time, women didn't make their own decisions.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
They depended on the males. Mm-hmm. Their,
yeah. Since she was very young, I'm sure.
And they did what they were told.
Right. Right. Yeah.
So
yeah.
She was in a position to, she didn't have much choice. She had to do what Mordecai told her to.
Right. Right. Yeah.
I heard that Vashti was reinstated later. Do you know anything about that?
No. I didn't see it in the Book of Esther when I was reading through it. And I don't remember Weston mentioning in it when he went through it all those years ago.
No, it's not in the book.
Yeah. So.
The king's name in the children's story, the Bible, it put Xerxes.
Yes. Yes.
So it's, well, I mean, when I did it with the kids, I'm using Xerxes, but I put / in parentheses.
Mm-hmm.
The parents see it, don't know.
Right.
Not making up names, but do you know anything about that language?
One of them, I think, is his Hebrew name. It's like just his name that you would be referred to in a different language. And so you do see Xerxes in some places. Like I think in the Book of Daniel, it refers to things more in their Hebrew name. But for the sake of this book, it referred to it in, as Ahasuerus. But they're the same people. It's just different names depending on the different culture, different language. Yeah.
I always take the children's materials and I go and read the actual scripture and I go, did I type that wrong? What am I doing? And I go, there's no way I can make Xerxes out of that. But then I just put it in brackets for the session. The parents will know that they're reading backwards.
Right.
But it does make sense, the Hebrew.
Yeah. Yeah, Samuel's Bible has it as Xerxes too. When we went through it, I was like, okay.
So. Don't confuse me at this stage of the game.
Things to keep you on your toes.
I think I'm convicted here today in terms of helping my neighbor, and I'd like to say that I am someone who will help my neighbor. However, when people do things really outrageous, I gotta tell you, I don't take it well, So it's caused me to think and pray for them rather than my angst that I have over what they're doing. Because that is part of my personality. It's like, grow up and behave right, everybody does that.
Right.
Now, Paula here, she forgives everybody, even before they've done
Paula's
it.
Paula's sitting here thinking, me too, Gail.
Well, you don't let it show. For me, it's like,
well, God knows what goes on up here.
No, I think it's tough. When I think of, we read stuff in the news all the time about heinous things that have happened. It's kind of hard to think of them in a loving way.
Right.
Yeah, I've got my own Persian king at home, and unfortunately, I'm a lot more like Vashti than I am like Esther, so I need to make some adjustments there.
Yeah, but we don't know fully what the king was even asking Vashti to do when he came into the party. He just wanted to show her off because she was beautiful. But we don't know what that meant for her. We just know that she didn't want to do it. Right, right. And he was prideful. And so he acted out of that pride and that anger because she foiled his plan to show off to everybody.
Well, to show a woman's beauty, she would have had to disrobe in front of that whole company.
Yeah.
And that,
yeah.
According to the history I read.
Walk with his head.
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. She, and we see that sexual promiscuity throughout, especially the very beginning of the Book of Esther. He wants her to disrobe, show off her beauty, and then now he's having every young woman come and go through these preparations, and they get one night with him, and then they just become his concubine. So now he has a house of lesser women, as the book mentions them, where he can just call upon them if he wants, but he just has, you know, this sexual promiscuity of all of these women. And the one who is the best, who pleases him the best, is the one who gets to win the competition, which is, I think, is a very interesting way for the king to pick his wife. But that's, you know, the culture that he was functioning in, and that's the story, the way that it was set up.
The king?
Yeah.
I really don't know, but I know that Esther was very young.
Yeah. She was young. How old was the king?
I don't know. Well, old.
Old?
Probably.
Yeah, probably an old man. But.
Yeah, I don't know exactly.
And so when Mordecai tells her, you got to go do this, she's what? Late teens, early 20s?
Yeah.
Early teens.
Yeah.
And
yeah, I mean, she's
an old man. What do you think she thought?
Right.
Well, that was the norm for that.
That was norm.
Yeah,
yes.
That she probably did.
Still didn't mean she liked it.
No, it doesn't mean that she liked it.
Yeah, it doesn't mean that she liked it, but we also, the scripture doesn't say if she didn't like it either. Scripture doesn't give us, that's.
But she has no choice.
Right.
It doesn't really matter.
Right, right. Yeah, well, it doesn't matter, but, and also it is, you know, who knows what her life was like before being with the king, how much money they had, how she was provided for, who knows? And so a lot of these young women, and, right, right. And so a lot of these young women, and most likely their families, were like, well, this way my daughter's going to be provided for. She'll have what we consider the good life, even if we have to, you know, compromise on who she, her, on her beauty, her youngness, her sexuality, for her to get that, at least she'll have the good life. You know, how often do we see that in the culture today? How many people are willing to sacrifice who they are, especially their sexuality, to obtain what they think is the good life, or for a privilege, or to get something better? They don't value it as highly as it should be valued. You know, we see that here.
It may be that the parents of those girls would, you know, benefit also. Not only were the daughters going to be provided for, but it might lift them up socially, you know.
Right.
It's, oh,
yeah.
My daughter's the concubine of the king, you know.
My daughter's the queen, you know.
She's at court.
Right, yeah, and we saw when she became the queen, then Mordecai got a position.
Right.
An official position.
Right.
So he got lifted up, too.
Right.
Yeah, there's a lot of that going on in America too. The dollar brides that their mothers wanted them to have a title, so they married them off to English lords, you know, that needed the money.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting, and that's, you know, that opening this society that's just full of these prideful people who just want to get more and more power, and that power struggle that we saw with, you know, Haman's downfall was because of the power struggle, you know, and everybody's compromising on their morals, they're overindulging, and it's just interesting because that's exactly the things that we see in today's world, you know. And so when we list off those things, it was so easy for us to list off all the places in America in the current day that we say, oh, that fits that description, you know. We saw it, see it even in the book of Esther in the Bible. It's nothing new that's going on. It's, you know, similar types of struggles, but we know that our God is still at work, and he has a plan, and he wants to use us. And since we are in a position where we know him and we have a relationship with him, then it's an honor for us to get to be used by him, even in these really messy, sticky situations.
You know, when you don't have the Lord in your life, what else is there to strive for but money or fame or honor,
right,
position, you know, right, the best of everything.
Right. Yeah, that's all you can strive for. And then it just leaves you empty, mm-hmm, you know.
Have you noticed that a lot of the artists who are, as I say it, rich and famous, a lot of them are not happy at all.
Right.
Because they know that they're going before a public, for example, a singer, they're going before, you know, their fans and whatever, but yet, you know, they're singing, they're dancing, they're doing this, they're jumping, but yet inside, they're not happy.
Right.
They're crying. I know someone like that.
Right.
And that person's not happy.
Right.
And I tell him, God, for the enemy.
Right.
I said, you can't have two masters. The Bible says it. He doesn't want you lukewarm. Either you step to the side to serve Christ, or you stay to the side and serve the devil. You have a choice.
Right.
You just can't just go because technically you're rich and famous and seen, but what is all that money going to do for you?
Right.
You could be here now, but tomorrow you're not worse, and who's that money going to stay to? The government.
Right. Right. Yeah. When we place an idol on anything besides God, when we place our happiness, our hope, our security in anything but the Lord, it just comes up empty. You know, and that's why you have the rich and the famous, or you have people who don't know God who are striving for, if I just have this much money, I'll be happy. If I just have a house, I'll be happy. If I have X, Y, Z, I'll be happy, you know. And then they get those things, and they're not happy. So then they make another list. Okay, if I have this now, I'll be happy. And it's just this constant loop of emptiness. And if they have this instant gratification, and then they're done and there's nothing else in it. Because the only thing that can satisfy, that can provide for us, that can give us true joy, true security is the Lord. And anything aside from that's just gonna leave us feeling empty.
Right, yeah, because the Bible does say money is the root of all evil.
Right.
You can have all the money in the bank be lopsided, but are you happy?
Right.
A lot of those celebrities though, as they get older, they're realizing, and so many of them are coming to the Lord, or just giving up on Hollywood and moving away. Mm-hmm. You know, actresses who were renowned for their beauty are now a little bit over middle age, and they're all going like, well, okay, I'm not that anymore, but you know what? I know who I am.
Right.
And that's not important to me anymore. So, you know, like, Sally Field, she said, my friends tell me, well, why don't you dye your hair? Why don't you glam up a little bit? She goes, I'm in my 70s. This is what we look like. And right. She's just not going to buy into it. You know, so I respect that.
Yeah. Yeah.
They realize that when it's too late, when they should have just started younger, you know, and take that step, I guess.
Yeah.
I mean, to realize that at a point in their lives, that they're not happy.
Right. Right. And you know, how many, and we can talk about society, the world doing these things all the time, but how often do we as Christians accidentally let those values slip into our own life? To where we, you know, maybe value money, our looks, whatever, a little bit higher than we should, and then we get ourselves into trouble, you know, because now we're being prideful in those things, or we're making those things an idol. You know, even us as Christians, we are not, you know, shielded from those things. We still have to fight day in and day out to put our value, our hope, our trust in the Lord. Because, you know, our flesh, the devil, the world are going to tell us to put our value, our hope, and all the other things. And so we need to be mindful, stay steadfast to make sure that we keep it valued in the Lord, because we're not, you know, we're not immune to that either. And though when we, if we do fall into those things, we have grace. The Lord is going to correct us and put us on the right path. And that is wonderful. And we can praise the Lord for that. But we still need to, you know, stay strong and try not to let those things creep in.
But that's where I think something like this keeps you grounded.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, it's important, because when you don't, you know, we're sisters, we correct each other, and we do it with love.
Right.
You know, it's like, okay, you're doing that, and that's great, but what's your motivation?
Right.
Is it for the glory that you're giving the Lord, or are you taking that on yourself?
Right.
You know, so you have groups like this where, you know, your sisters can point out to you where you've stepped off the pathway.
Yeah.
And so it's important.
Absolutely. Yeah, that biblical community with our brothers and sisters is so important to our Christian faith. You know, so many people say, well, I can believe in God but not go to church. And yes, technically you can be a Christian and not go to church. But if you want to be a healthy, thriving Christian, you need to be in that community with your brothers and sisters. You need to be hearing from the word together, fellowshipping together, correcting one another, living, walking in your life together. Because then it helps you, like Gloria was saying.
It supports you.
It supports you, right.
You know, and you need the support of each other.
Right.
Otherwise, you do get lost
right.
in all this world's madness. And it's easy to get lost because it's pulling at you from all these directions.
Yeah.
And then, you know, your community grounds you.
Right. Right.
I would think if you're going to live a pious life and I'm this and I'm that, but you don't reach out to others. And I know people, they don't really care about my neighbor to the left and my neighbor to the right because I'm doing this and I'm doing this, but they're not actually sharing God's love with them. They're not caring about their neighbor, whatever problems that they have. I don't, we're in the Bible. We're not supposed to keep this good news to ourselves.
Right.
We're not supposed to keep this gift of love and salvation to ourselves. Our mission is to share the gospel and make others rich in Christ.
Right.
So,
to share.
I haven't run into too many of those people in my life, but I've run into a few, so I go,
yeah,
in their own little box.
And, right.
And gonna be lonely.
Yeah, absolutely.
You're not gonna put me in a box and let me, I'm not staying home. No matter how bad you might want me to, I'm not staying home, ladies. I'm not. I just, you know. But I have people who say to me all the time, how come you know so many people? Because I talk to them.
Yeah.
I say hello. I have this philosophy or gift, well, it's mine, but a gift I've been given is that you don't know when that one person needs a hello. You just don't know.
Right.
And I've had people say to me, so you're one of the most friendly people here. Well, I'm just doing a drive-by when I'm running to the classroom, get ready, hello, good morning, you know,
right.
whatever. But people need those little things.
Right.
And it doesn't cost much to do that.
Right.
So if you're shy, get outside of yourself because you're going to feel so good when somebody smiles back and says hello to you.
Yeah. Right.
Like I was sharing with her, my friend right here.
Yeah.
My cousin went to the store. I don't know how many people know Nikki Cruz. He has a backbone guy that always, wherever they went to fight in New York, you know, he was his backbone. Well, he became friends with my cousin. And so they've been friends for so many years. So I'm gonna get straight to the point. They saw each other in the supermarket and they were chit-chatting, blah, blah, blah. But when they were to say goodbye, you know, they, you know how men's are, you know, hugging, yeah, pat, okay, I'll see you later. He broke down.
Yeah.
He literally broke down in the store. He started crying.
Yeah.
And my cousin started praying for him.
Yeah.
Because we as people, sometimes we do need a hug, and people don't realize that that releases endorphins in us, and it makes us feel good. You know, well, for me, when I receive a hug, and you can feel when it's a true hug, you just like, well, eventually what he did was he needed that hug to what, you know, whatever he was going through, you know, and he just literally fell to his knees right there.
Yeah.
And so my cousin started praying for him.
Right.
And after that, you know, he picked him up and they said, he totally told my cousin, thank you, because I needed that hug.
Right.
And so, you know, we as people, sometimes we need a hug, a prayer, or just someone just to hear us out.
Right.
And pray.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I'd encourage you ladies to become, if you're not already aware, very aware of the giftings that the Lord has given you. Because as we talked about in the book of Esther, God has placed you where you are supposed to be for a reason. And he's given you giftings for a reason. And so maybe your gift is to be incredibly outgoing and you can walk into a room and make friends with everybody in that room. Maybe you have the gift of giving these really wonderful hugs. Maybe you're a little bit of a quieter person, but you're a really good listener. And you can just make people feel comforted and connected. You know, whatever your gifting is, I encourage you to become aware of that and use that for the community. Use that for others because that's what the Lord has given you. He will place you in a situation with your brothers and sisters, with those in the community, to use those giftings for them. We shouldn't hide them away in our own homes, keep them to ourselves. They're to be used for the Lord, to glorify the Lord. And we just need to be willing to let him use that, because he'll place you in the position that you need to be in to use those giftings for him and for his kingdom. And we've heard, you know, women share wonderful stories of how they've seen their giftings or other people's giftings be used. And I'm sure we can all look around the room and share those stories as well. But may that be an encouragement to us as we are, you know, trying to answer that last question. How does the Lord want to use us today? May that be, you know, something that we think about as he's gifted us, he's prepared us, he's equipped us for his calling, for where he has us. And he will use us if we are willing. So to be mindful of time, we'll go ahead and close in prayer, but feel free to hang out and fellowship and keep the conversation going should you want to.
And before you go, I have an opportunity for all of us to do something to lift some people's spirits, so don't run out of here.
Okay. Sounds good. Go talk to Miss Gail. Don't run.
I'll catch you.
She's fast. Father, thank you so much for this morning and for this wonderful time of fellowship. We are so grateful for your word and for the examples that we have and that we can find in it for how to live our life. I thank you that we can read through the book of Esther and see such practical examples of how we can be your examples, be your witnesses, be your ambassadors into our community. So much of the values that we saw in Persia during the book of Esther, we see today in our current society. And we pray that you help us walk confidently into the world as your ambassadors, as your daughters, advocating for them, sacrificing for them, Lord, all to bring them to your kingdom, to relationship with you. We thank you for the transformation that you have done on each of our hearts. You know, we all probably started off similar to Esther at a time where we were in denial. We didn't want to follow you. And we started following you. And then our motives began to change and shift to be focused on you and your people and letting you work and transform in our lives. And so I pray that as we continue on that path of sanctification, of becoming more and more like you, that you work with us, that you help our sisters, keep us accountable, encourage us, bond us together, Lord. We are so grateful for this time you've given us this morning. And we lift all these things up in Jesus' name. Amen.